Volume 8, Number 7 in the Kingdom Cassette Service series is produced by the Federation of the Covenant People, P.O. Box 830, Honeydew 2040, South Africa. This, the last part, Part 9 in our subject of the Betrayal of Tomorrow, is entitled This Is That Tomorrow, in which, as we shall see, Paul's doctrines are still in operation and doing to us exactly what they did to our forebears at the dawn of the Christian dispensation. In the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and reading from verse 6, we find a theme which reflects the action which both the Roman and Protestant churches have used when confronted by opposition. Paul wrote, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Now, if this passage is honestly studied, it will be seen that Paul, with his usual dexterity, used words in such a way as to cause the greatest confusion, in that the readers of his writing are allowed to draw their own conclusions and to form their own opinion about the subject under consideration. For instance, take the phrase, "the gospel of Christ." Did Paul mean the gospel which Christ, the Christ of God, taught? Or did he mean the gospel which he, Paul, taught about the Christ of God, and which he called my gospel, and which, of course, he referred to in Romans 2:16, the gospel by which, according to Paul, God the Father would judge all men? You see, we should be under no delusion here. There is a vast difference between the two gospels, and if we are really sincere in our study of the New Testament, we must take cognizance of this very fact. In an earlier recording in this particular series, I referred to the book by Michael Grant entitled St. Paul the Man, and I would again like to draw your attention to what this man, a very decided supporter and admirer of Paul, had to say about the differences between Christ and Paul. In our previous quote from Grant's work, we noted that the author felt compelled to draw attention to the fact that, insofar as Paul was concerned, the teaching of the Lord, his parables, his controversies with the Pharisees, and his statements concerning the continuity of the law meant absolutely nothing, his complete lack in these things in the life of our Lord being a most remarkable feature of Paul's life. Now, insofar as a further division between Christ and Paul is concerned, we have Michael Grant commenting on Paul's faith, and this is what he wrote. "The faith which Paul himself came to hold and desired others to hold with him was faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the consequences of those events for mankind. This was by far the most important part in his beliefs and his preachings and teachings, and it means that they can scarcely be compared at all with those of Jesus. For even if Jesus in his last days came to foresee his own violent death as in some way redemptive, this idea had not manifestly stood in the forefront of his ministry, which through his career had centered on the dawning and shortly to be consummated kingdom of God. It was scarcely surprising then that Paul showed so little interest in Jesus' life, for what the two men preached was quite different, and the Christianity that we have today is largely Paul's creation." Now that's the end of that quote. Now this statement, of course, is typical of those who hold the teaching of Paul as more authoritative than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. As is plainly evident from our quotes, the Christ of God, the Word incarnate in the flesh, the Son of God, is presented as a man, one who did not know what his own ministry was all about. And more, his teaching was in total error, for the kingdom of God on the earth, which he told his followers to pray for, was, according to Paul, something very inferior to that kingdom of heaven which he, Paul, preached and taught. This attitude of pro-Paul supporters in belittling Christ, making him less than Paul in spiritual stature, and merely making him and his life a convenient peg on which Paul could hang his specious doctrines, is, my friends, faith-destroying in the extreme. Now, it's all very well for me to quote such people as Michael Grant and his contention about the differences between Christ and Paul. But Michael Grant was merely a man who expressed his own opinion on the subject, and so, some would say, he could be very, very far from the mark. Now, bearing this possibility in mind, let us look at the actual scriptural example of the self-evident difference between Paul's teaching and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, this certainly makes us begin to wonder, what choice have we? Are we not presented with an alternative? Either Christ or Paul, you cannot have the two together. Just listen to the differences from the scriptures. If we start with the so-called Sermon on the Mount, we see that in our Lord's teaching, we are enjoined to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is, now food, clothing, shelter, and all the necessities of life, will be added unto you, thus linking the kingdom of God, to the things of the earth. Then, too, we may consider the parables. Now, these, too, emphasize the earthly nature of the kingdom of God. Then we could pass to the theme of the coming again of the Lord, and in explaining this, we read that when the Son shall come and shall sit on the throne of his glory, all nations will be gathered together before him, and he will then separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, the point to remember here is the fact that the nations were to be gathered before the king, who would then say to the sheep nations on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, bear this in mind. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And as we bear this in mind, we turn to Paul's teaching as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, where he blatantly contradicts the Lord when he wrote that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, whereas our Lord, in dealing with the nations of the earth, flesh and blood, you will note, are to inherit the kingdom of God, which places again that choice before us. Who are we to believe, Paul or the Christ of God, the Word incarnate in the flesh? The choice, my friends, is ours. Well then, be that as it may, now let's get back to the gospel of Christ, which Paul deviously claimed as perverted by troublesome men. He himself was one of them, my friends. Now, from an analysis of Paul's epistles, there can be no doubt that the gospel of Christ to which he referred was the gospel which he, Paul, preached about Christ, and not the gospel which the Lord came to bring to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to whom, as he said, he had exclusively been sent. Now, for those who are interested in Paul's opinion of his own importance, and I mention this at this time so that you may then go along and check it for yourselves. Unfortunately, we do not have the time nor the space here to quote each passage, but I'm going to give you the scriptures, and I do trust that you will pick up the scriptures and you'll check them for yourselves. Now, in the Concordant Literal New Testament, the translation of Paul's letter to the Colossians shows that he, Paul, claimed to be co-redeemer with Christ. And the reference for this is verses 23 through 25 of the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Now, in passing on, we find that in Acts 13:47, Paul claims that God had appointed both he and Barnabas to be a light to the Gentiles. and that they should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth, which, of course, is the prophecy relating to Christ, as recorded in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Now, after reading this, may I recommend the study of Galatians 4, verse 14, where, despite the ambiguity of the English translation, we find that in the literal translation that Paul claims that he was received by certain Galatians as Christ Jesus. Now, this passage, when taken in conjunction with Paul's assumption of Christ's messianic role, as set out in Isaiah 49, certainly opens the way to a better understanding of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Now, in passing from the subject of the gospel of Christ, to which Paul referred in the first chapter in his epistle to the Galatians, we come to his solution to the problem of those who differed from his interpretation of the gospel of Christ. It will be recalled that Paul said, "Let him be accursed." And we see that the him who should be accursed was all and sundry, be they an angel from heaven or even the Christ-appointed apostles. If any differed from Paul or with Paul, if any deviated from the gospel which he, Paul, taught, they should be accursed. Now, as a foretaste of this cursing in operation, we find that the writings by the various authors in the post-apostolic period, which did not fall in with the generally accepted Pauline doctrines, were simply thrown out, and in most cases burnt so as to prevent these so-called heresies from falling into the hands of the people. The propounders of doctrines other than those of Paul were silenced by the charge of heresy. And my friends, in those days, the charge of heresy was just too much to be borne. Even today, people do not like being called heretics because, it carries a certain stigma with it, and people do not like to bear that stigma, and so they prefer to remain silent than expose the fallacy of such doctrines as those who are propounded by Paul. But the time is coming, and we are at that time when the fallacy of Paul's teaching should be exposed so that God's people can awaken to the danger which now confronts them if they carry on following the one world doctrines which Paul taught. Now, in passing on to the Roman Church and its way of ensuring that deviants were accursed, we note that the Roman Church employed the Inquisition to ensure that those who preached any other gospel lived a very short life indeed. Pope Innocent III, for instance, cursed all opposition to papal doctrines as heresy and ordered that all people who held doctrines other than was taught by Rome to be handed over to the secular arm of the law for capital punishment. Their property was confiscated and the closest watch was to be kept over their families to ensure that they too had not been contaminated by these so-called heresies. Now, I have absolutely no intention of describing the interrogation by the inquisitors, nor the three torture periods which the accused people had to undergo. This, my friends, is all set out in a soft cover, abridged version of John Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Now, despite the Roman Catholic excuses and explanations about the Inquisition, and my friends, there are very, very many, we find that this mechanism was used increasingly as the spirit of rebellion against Rome began to grow, and once again the stories of utter bestiality and inhumanity in the name of the Roman Church had to be written as an indictment against that very church. All this continued as the day of the birth of the Reformation drew near, and as this too has to do with our story of the betrayal of tomorrow, I would like to make a short quote from what Bertrand L. Conway, one of the Paulist fathers, had to say about the Reformation itself, remembering that this man, of course, was a very, very great Roman Catholic theologian. Now, he wrote, "Catholics hold that a Reformation, in the sense of a secession from the church established by Christ, fostered by kings and princes desirous of the church's lands and revenues, and denying the divine doctrines, government, and worship of the gospel, could not be of God. It is true indeed that Leo X, 1517 to 1521, and Clement the Seventh, 1523 to 1534, did not measure up to their task, as Pasteur admits. But we must not forget that the Council of Trent, which was to bring about the Counter-Reformation, was retarded not by the popes, but by the princes of the times. Dollinger, in his book, The Reformation, Its Interior Development and Effects, shows from Protestant writers alone that the Reformation in Germany, instead of helping matters, led to intellectual, social, moral, and religious deterioration. Luther himself writes, "Now we see the people becoming more infamous, more avaricious, more unmerciful, more unchaste, and in every way worse than they were under Popery." He calls his own town of Wittenberg a Sodom of immorality, and adds that, although half the town is guilty of adultery, usury and theft, and cheating, no one tries to put the law into force. The chief cause of the Reformation, continued Burton Conway, was the gradual weakening of the bond of Catholic unity and faith during the 14th and 15th centuries. The antipathy to the Holy See on the continent began with Philip the Fair's quarrel with Boniface VIII and was intensified by the residence of the popes at Avignon, the rebellion of Louis of Bavaria, and the Great Western Schism. The Black Death, which killed more than one-third of West Europe in 2 years, had lowered greatly the standard of culture among the clergy and hastened the development of narrow nationalism, which resented the clergy's financial power and lusted for the wealth the church had accumulated down the centuries. The weakening of moral discipline among the clergy and people was the chief factor in bringing about the Protestant revolt. End of quote. Now, with the dawning of the Protestant era, with the revolts against the papacy, one would have thought that the Reformation might have brought a total renewal of things, a reformation of things scriptural, and a return to the Christ of God's revelation. But, my friends, alas, that was not so. The historical facts of the Reformation tell a story that most people, Protestants in particular, would prefer to forget. Take, for instance, the behavior of John Calvin, who even today is hailed as one of the great reformers. This man's history shows that he borrowed some of his religious practices from the Roman Inquisition, because according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, he had one Michael Servetus burned to death for what he, Calvin, adjudged as heresy. So you see, clergymen, even after that, were now judging heresy, anything that did not conform with what they teach. Michael Servetus, as Arius of Alexandria, some 1300 years before him, did not accept the doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine which, it will be remembered, was not a Christian doctrine until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, a council convened by Constantine and a doctrine created by imperial decree, and certainly not created from the pages of Holy Scripture. The 318 bishops who met in Nicaea excommunicated Arius, who went into temporary exile, but who, because of influential friends, was soon pardoned, but who died in the streets of Constantinople before his rescinded excommunication became effective. As the Britannica relates, Servetus was not accorded the same treatment as was Arius. He was simply condemned as a heretic for holding views other than those propounded by Calvin and the Church, whether Roman or Protestant, and subsequently burned to death in true and typical papist inquisitorial vein. This sort of behavior, my friends, surely makes one wonder just what the Reformation was all about, particularly as one of the leading figures in the Reformation was so intolerant on doctrinal affairs, as was the Roman Church, and as inhuman as the Inquisition insofar as punishment was concerned. Now, from Calvin, we pass to that other notable in the Reformation, Martin Luther, and here we have a different problem. At the outset, Luther was a firm upholder of the law of the Lord. But, my friends, something happened. Now, just what it is difficult to ascertain. And we find that he made a turnabout and became violently anti-Jewish, with the Jewish Encyclopedia commenting on this, but still providing no substantial evidence from which we may pinpoint the main reason for his new stance. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Luther's change in the context of the law is to be found in an autobiographical fragment that he prefaced to his complete work, and in which he wrote, and I quote, At last, I began to understand the justice of God as that by which the just man lives by the gift of God, that is to say, by faith. And this sentence, the justice of God is revealed in the gospel, to be understood passively, that by which the merciful God justifies by faith, as it is written, the just man shall live by faith. At this, I felt myself to have been reborn again, and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself. That's the end of the quote. Now here, without doubt, is the evidence that Luther was influenced by Paul, for this statement, the just shall live by faith, is taken directly from Romans 1:17, which, as I have mentioned previously, is yet another instance of Paul misquoting the Old Testament scriptures whenever he makes reference to them. In this instance, Paul was quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, and if you'd like to see how he misquotes it, my friends, please reread the story for yourself. Romans 1:17 is what Paul wrote, and what he wrote is recorded in Habakkuk 2:4. That is the original of the scripture which Paul misquoted. Thus, without finding precisely why Luther became viciously anti-Jewish, we see that it was the writing of Paul which changed his attitude to the law. And from that time, ignoring, of course, the fact that James, in his epistle, stated quite positively that faith without works is dead, Luther's teaching was justification by faith alone. No works is involved in it. Now, this man, who previously had been the hope of Germany's poor, this man who had engendered so much hope in the people, lost the battle in his adoption of the Pauline doctrines of antinomianism. And as Russus John Rushdoony put it in his work, Institutes of Biblical Law, a tremendous work which I do recommend to all who can get it, Rushdoony wrote, Luther himself began with victory and ended in defeat. A self-tortured, guilt-ridden, and bloated man. He who had been the hope of the Christian poor had been denounced by them as Herr Luder, Mr. Liar. Now, in the light of the history of the times of the Reformation, the intolerance of Calvin insofar as Servetus was concerned, the persecution of the Zwinglians and the Anabaptists in Saxony, and Martin Luther's turnabout in the context of the law, one is surely forgiven for asking just what the Reformation was all about. We are, of course, told that the Reformation was a movement to break the authority of the papacy. But, and this, my friends, is a very, very important question, what authority did the papacy really have at that time? The fact that a movement such as the Reformation could take place at that time is surely indicative of the fact that the papal authority had waned, and that Rome was not in a position to deal with a rebellion which subsequently led to the breakaway of those European states. As we have seen, Roman theologians freely admit that popes such as Leo X and Clement VII did not measure up to their task. And with such leadership to inspire them, it's small wonder that the priests too did not measure up to the required standards. In once again turning to the Encyclopaedia Britannica, we find it contended that in the Renaissance, the revival in arts, political thought, scholarship, and science, that the concept of a society under a single church had vanished, and that the papacy was fast sinking into a secularized Italian city-state, very much on a par with other Italian city-states. The immense financial levies which the Roman Church had previously put on local churches to consolidate its international image created a tremendous amount of resentment amongst the people who were particularly milked, particularly when it was known that the money was squandered on papal wars and luxurious living by the priests. This, added to the swarming of sects in southern France and northern Italy, all of which questioned the authority by which they had been kept in papal subjection for so long, certainly poses the question of just how much authority the Pope really had. Thus, the historical facts of the time certainly do not support the contention that the Reformation was aimed at breaking the power of the papacy, a power, my friends, that was virtually non-existent. Well then, if it wasn't intended to break the power, a non-existent power of the papacy, what was the object of it? Several authors writing on the Renaissance period and its consequences, have expressed the opinion that the Reformation was a movement which saved the papacy from extinction. And, you know, in support of this, we can surely remember that in the Middle Ages, when a similar situation confronted the Roman Church, remembering that way back in those days, in the Middle Ages, what we have to do with here in the 15th and 16th centuries was identical. We remember that in those times, the Roman Church was saved from extinction by the Jewish popes from the Perleone family. Now, you see, resistance against the Reformation brought about a counter-reformation, and in this, nations and peoples rallied around the papal institutions and voluntarily gave it a new lease on life, even if it was only for a short period of time, because, as we read in history, in 1798, the French troops entered Rome and captured Pope Pius VI and began the process by which the temporal power of the Pope was abolished, although it was restored with certain limitations in 1929 by Benito Mussolini, the Italian dictator. Now, this, however, is getting a bit of ahead of ourselves, so let us return to the Reformation itself and see if, apart from saving the papacy, it had any further effects on Europe proper. We are, of course, told that the Reformation was an era which saw the Bible being freed from priestly fetters, that is, the liberation of the Bible from priests' claimed exclusive right to Bible exposition and interpretation, and an era when all men could avail themselves of the Bible and read its contents for themselves. Now, notwithstanding the Renaissance, it's very difficult for us to say just how many people were in a position to take advantage of the now liberated book, for we don't know what percentage of the people were able to read. According to the 10th edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica, our previous information, of course, was taken from the 15th edition. According to the 10th edition, adult education was first organized in 1790. And 50 years after this endeavor was begun, 35% of the males in England and Wales were still unable to do anything but make a mark signifying their names in marriage registers. Now, this being so, the fact that the Bible became an available book did not mean very much. The people were still dependent on the clergy for their understanding of the scriptures, a clergy which, in the first flush of the era of scriptural liberation, began to re-examine the teaching which had for so long dominated the Christian church. As with Martin Luther, the clergy were looking at the law and were certainly taking a long, long look at the Old Testament, in a way very different, of course, from that which had characterized the teaching of the Roman Church. Paul, however, still enjoyed his number one role in the Christian evangel, and with the passage of time, his doctrines began to reemerge in Protestantism as equally dominant as they had been in the Roman Church. Now, the Reformation, as such, was a 16th century event. That is, it was a process which happened in different countries at different times during the 16th century. However, a byproduct of the Reformation was to be seen in events in the 17th century, in that the New World of the West, that is, the Americas, received fugitive immigrants who had been displaced in the papal counter-Reformation revival. In the work, The Historian's History of the World, and in dealing with this subject, we find the following statement, which is most interesting in the context of the growth of what was known originally as New Amsterdam, or which later became known as New York. Before I read this quote, would you be so kind as to turn the cassette over and continue with the recording on the other side?